Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is Friday, July 16, 2004. Today's session number is LAD 2004-05. Today's speaker is Dwayne Larson. The lesson for today is Summon Out What We Shall Be, Holy Wisdom, Holy People. Let's listen in.
Setting. I don't recall right now which one where the congregation says this and the presider then responds, only one is holy. And so there's a nice thing to recall there as we would be about our day's work.
That's Orthodox.
Pardon me?
That's Orthodox.
It's out of the Orthodox way, liturgy. That's right. Thank you. But you'll see it in a new Lutheran one right now, and it escapes me which service that is. As many times as we've used it at Wartburg, I can't remember which one it is. They all sort of fuzz together right now. But we're going to be about the topic of holy wisdom, holy people, with a kind of an ironic look at some people in the concluding chapter of John, but the major point being the question of vocation for us. Basically put it this way, what's the character of our holiness and our wisdom? How does that play out, and how will, most importantly, it play out in subsequent days? That's enough of a prelude. How about somebody invoking for us? I trust that you've begun up there recording.
Today is
Friday,
July
16. Well, I haven't done any of that at all in recording. And each day has been kind of like a wonderful eternity. I've been living in such a present tense. I've had no idea what the date is. So, okay, would someone pray for us, please?
Lord, thank you for this final day to get together when we can again study your word, learn from it. Lord, grant us the power and the strength to take what we learn and use it when we leave here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You see the chiasms on the board? Oh boy, more chiasms.
Surprise.
What else?
Or, oh boy, thanks be to God, the last of
the last
I'm just going to repeat them so you can be able to read them. And it's, I think more importantly, that once we see what central points are according to chiasms, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's really intriguing with word double entendres today, where words that reflect back on the only other time that the word was used, if at all, in the Gospel of John. In some respects, chapter 21 is more important in my mind because of that phenomenon than even the chiasms. But the chiasms are this. The first story, 1 through 14, we're back in Galilee, what John calls the region of Tiberias, or even the Sea of Tiberias. And uniquely, John starts off in a way that he did not with other stories. Other stories had the climax of saying, it's the Lord. Here, disregards any need to build some suspense and says straight away, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples in this other way, or in these ways. So that's verse 1, Jesus revealed to the disciples. Verses 2 through 6 has the complex of Peter and boat and fish, draw, got into boat. Okay? Important themes because of the way, not only they echo each other, but because of the way they're actually also going to implicitly reference John chapter 6, which is the Johannine version of feeding of the many. The climax at the hinge of the chiasm, it is the Lord. They recognize Jesus there on the shore. After Jesus has told them, well, throw the net out on the right side, and they could not draw it in. So well, because there are so many to get it into the boat. 8 through 13, quote, Peter, refers back to be here. Fish again, draw, Peter got out of the boat. The funny thing about Peter puts his clothes on so he can, he's naked fishing. That's something that I always thought was kind of odd.
Hilarious.
It's like, number 100 sunscreen, please. So he puts his clothes on and gets out of the boat, swims ashore, and it's just a short swim. Probably could even have waded in. But there's a whole lot more going on there, of course, in John. Verse 14, Jesus revealed to the disciples. Second story we will not follow so much, except for the major theme of why is it here? Because what this whole chapter does, actually, is also illuminate one of the controversies and self-doubts that the Johannine church appears to have had about itself. The Johannine church is, as it were, a little boat. I said this, and the sea is so large. But the Petrine church is a big boat. And the Petrine church, of course, is led by Peter, who had all of these faults. And one of the themes, I think, of chapter 21 is John, the beloved disciple, authoring this, the beloved leader of this community, saying, get over it, folks. Peter's the head. I think that's one of the things going on. But what does that mean? What is leading a church then mean? Well, it's led by a fallible person who himself is in many ways as immature as the young church, but nevertheless, he has something stronger going on. So there. As I said, I'm a bad poker player. I've already let out one of the secrets. I've showed the cards. That seems to me to be one of the ends, but particularly in this section here. Peter's role as shepherd, 15 through 17, 18 through 19. Theme of following death. This is where Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? Right? And Peter gets hurt because Jesus has to ask him so many times.
Well, he denied him three times.
You guys always, you're worse at poker than I am. Just put it out there. verse 20.
We're playing with a full house.
Oh, she got a royal flush right here. Verse 20. Peter turns and sees the beloved disciple. See, this, like, this mini chiasm is not really important to the whole gospel, but it solves a puzzle for the local community. What's the role of John, the beloved disciple? That's the hinge here. Verses 21 to 23, again, follow me, die, and the beloved disciples, different kind of role as witness as compared to Peter's role as the big cheese. Okay? Any questions about those?
Comment. I look on it differently.
Okay.
I see the end of the chapter there, the last part, where Jesus is asking Peter whether he loves him. Goes over three times. And he tells him the same thing three times. Feed my sheep. And by that he's saying, tell people about the message. Tell them about me. Let them know that salvation is here. And I think that's the whole crux of the whole thing is Jesus is telling Peter, the other disciples, and now us, go out. Tell people about me. Tell them about salvation.
Okay, you have two full houses in these, or two royal flowers. You're actually, that's pretty close to being absolutely right. I think I would demure just a couple of points, but we want to fill that out. I think you're really on the right track, okay? So that's a good frame for us to think about as we move in. Now, with those kind of overarching pieces in place, thanks to our good friends from Grand Forks.
Texas.
All right. Grand Forks, then Texas. Yeah, what have Athens and Jerusalem to do together? What do Grand Forks and Texas have to do? No, those are really important points. Being so clearly understood, then, as you know, is the case with John, it's useful then to look at the nuances. The nuances are going to stand out all the more. Having that right understanding in mind, which the church knew all along. Now, how does it get nuanced? How does
the spiritual mandate get concrete, or how do we vocationalize it? Okay? Let's read. For now, let's read just the first section, 1 through 14.
Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him where he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning. They saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you. Okay, let's walk carefully through this. This section is one of those, by the way, a side comment first, is one of those places where John's dependence, not even dependence, strong intention on having exact words to suggest word plays that refer back to other chapters or other occasions. That's exceptionally important. And so kind of broaches a for now, a side question of translation. And I'll just sort of leave it at that, but there are translations and then there are paraphrases. I remember, I think the funniest paraphrase of all, I mean, it gets the storyline right, but boy, does it miss something, is in the Good News Bible, I think it is. No, the Living Bible, genuine paraphrase. You remember that one. In the Living Bible, Jesus comes along and you almost envision him wearing Oshkosh coveralls or something. Because he's warm thrower and he comes up and says, any fish, boys? You know, not unlike how we would ask in a little folksy way. But the actual way he puts the question here is very significant as far as John intends it to be. Any fish, boys, kind of loses it. But we'll get there. After these things, Jesus showed himself again. And in this way, okay, a typical Johannine beginning. The Greek that's used there is quintessentially John. After these things, meta tauta is the language he uses. He uses it some 9 other times. It's characteristic of all the gospel. There's then, and after this, and after that, after these things. That's how John moves along. That's an argument, if anyone's interested, for saying, well, 21 belongs. There's a whole lot more than that to say so, but that's a start. But verse 2 is really interesting. I'll say it's interesting and ask you if you think it's interesting and why.
One thing, it's not all the disciples, only some of them.
Right. You catch that. There's a deliberate ambiguity as well as incompleteness. Because if John is so exact, then why would he seem to be incomplete? Another thing here is that, in fact, as far as a list of disciples is concerned, It's the longest one John has ever put together yet. What's the common denominator? This is a hard question, but I'll just put it out there. What would be, the question would be to ask would be, what would be the common denominator, what's held in common with these disciples whom John explicitly names?
They're fishermen.
Mm-hmm. They're fishermen. Good. There's something else too.
Paul and Peter.
Every one of them, and it's very subtle, but every one of them in their own way in the Gospel of John has denied Jesus. For example, Simon Peter's denial, you know. He leaves the cast. Thomas denies or shows disbelief, put it that way. In what way? Immediately previous chapter, right? The doubting Thomas. He wants to see the hole in the side in his hands. I will not believe. Nathaniel, it goes way back. He's the one that said what?
Can anything good come out
of Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? Right. And then the sons of Zebedee, that's kind of general. It's the first time it shows up that way. Some people maybe think that that's a very elusive reference to John, the author of the Gospel, but and two others. But maybe it's just a way to balance off the list in terms of showing that these doubters are as much in weight and part of the group as the others of the disciple community of 12.
So they doubted, was that when they wanted to be at the left and right hand? Was that from John? Or?
Well, that is there, isn't it? Yeah, they were the ones who did argue that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they, you know, if they didn't doubt him, they certainly got, again, the message wrong.
Right.
So what do you have? At base, you have here leaders who actually are also confessed by Paul. I think in Galatians chapter 2. And he does it sarcastically, as pillars of the church. This earthy band of folk, you know, with their fallibilities, are the pillars of the church. So maybe they should get a TV contract.
Survival.
Yeah, whatever. No one voted them off. It's a very telling comment straight away for John. I mean, the theme seems to be set up already. It's very important. And it's not meant to be disrespectful. This is meant for John. What John means to say here, Jesus works with people such as these, and don't suppose you're any different. It's like Jeremiah saying, God works with earthen vessels. Okay. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, you know, this is interesting too. Almost all of John's gospel was set in or around Jerusalem, with no transition whatsoever. We're suddenly back in rural Galilee. We're suddenly back to everyday life. And what was it that got the disciples there? And gee, did it take some time? Or did they do a really long holding backpack, you know, get well outfitted from the hike house, and after that Sunday night appearance, just start trekking with a lot of blurb and sandwiches and get to the Galilee the next day, or actually probably the next 3 days? So we must assume that there's a lot of time that's transpired here. What are they doing? Are they back to their common life? Are they getting about their new vocations in that place from whence they came? Or, you know, are they being missional in the Galilee? Because probably that's a place where, I mean, strategically, it probably would work out better that way than in that area where they had fear of the religious authorities, and politically it'd be a hard nut to crack. These are all legitimate, good questions to ponder. You know, so when Peter says, he takes the lead here, I'm going fishing, what does that mean? In 90 or wherever AD, when the first nominally fishermen. You know, is this about Peter's own taking of apostolic initiative? So to fish for new members of the community of faith and to draw them in with a big net? Or did they just turn back to the things they left behind? Because there was a phrase there that we touched on a couple times in the stories of these past days, particularly Mary and Nicodemus, where the one who's addressed by Jesus turns around to what is behind. That itself is a phrase that pops up interestingly throughout John. Did Peter just, and the disciples, just turn back to the old ways and once again kind of drop the missional imperative and be about the usual thing of making a day's living? Whichever it is, all the disciples evidently are with him. They're of one mind. That's telling too. If that's the question that plays for us, then you now, having become expert in the Gospel of John, at least some of his code phrases, know what the answer is at the end of the verse. Because they got into the boat, and then what?
They caught nothing.
When did they catch nothing?
At night.
Fishing at night. Yeah. In the Gospel of John, in the dark. Okay? More need to be said there?
Yeah.
Okay? Go ahead.
No, I'm listening.
Yes.
Isn't that when they usually did fish, though? Was that night? From night to morning?
Yeah, but after all that John has written about the night,
oh, yeah.
Do you suppose it...
It could be a metaphor.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's the metaphor again? I mean, he means them both. Of course, they fish at night, but now in literary terms, it's taken on new significance. They're doing it again in the darkness, that is, with no understanding. That is, in that area of life, which is, it seems, bereft or even antithetical to the will of God, to the creative work of the Word. The Word organizes, brings life. The Word, the Logos, gives pattern, purpose, and meaning to existence. The night stands for chaos and confusion and sense of utter abandonment, loneliness, purposelessness. We can go on and on with the words that would fall under the category of night or darkness for John. But what does John say? The light came into the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So once again, as we said yesterday, darkness is going to have its flashes. I think you said that someone, you know, we turned the lights on and off. And again, the lights were turned off, or they turned them off for themselves in some respect. But that's not going to stop the light. But they caught nothing.
Another comment applying this to my, you know, to present day to myself, identifying with Peter, what am I good at? I'm good at, Peter's good at fishing, I'm good at, you know, mathematics. And, and so I said, well, I'm going fishing, I'm going to go do what I know, I'm good at this, I'm going to do something, at least I'm going to be, you know, I'm not going to sit around and go do something, and I'm good at it, I'll, you know, I'm not going to waste my time, I'm going to do something. And it turns out that if you're not following the Lord, it turns out things happen that you really frustrate you. Mm. And it creates a tension of saying, I thought I could, you know, I'm self-sufficient, self-reliant, you know, I can take care of myself. And there's a point here, well, maybe God wants you to think about that. Is that really how you want to live your life, taking care of yourself?
I see it the same way. Okay. But they're not doing what Christ had told them to do. They're back to their old ways of fishing for fish and when you do it the way Christ tells you to, and he tells them to put the net on the other side of the boat, great results. Also in the light.
Okay.
That's why there's an emphasis on the right side of the boat. You can get that two ways. On the right side, but the right place to be.
Correct.
Oh, well, all right. I think John's a little more charitable here than you all are. I think there's something to be said about those who think they're self-sufficient. You know, any one of us who, in our times, who thought we were going to be self-sufficient, well, the darkness enters in some fashion. We get stung a little bit, or we come up empty. Because self-sufficiency is going to burn out. I have a different phrase like that that sort of summarizes it. The thing is, you got to be on fire before you can burn out. And if we think it's all unto us and there's nothing other than us feeding the fire, then we got to pay some attention. But I want to keep that there for a bit, because I think that's a question John doesn't want to quickly answer. Yes, there is something to say about doing the right thing, but now let's not put in doing that, in following the will of the Christ, in doing that, let's not put too much emphasis on the English terminology here. All right? But, nevertheless, you hit on something really interesting. I mean, talk about subtle. The right side, as a phrase, does refer to something out of wisdom literature and psalmody. It has to do with that side of God, that hand of God, which delivers wholeness. Yeah, the right hand of God. Yeah.
If I'm skipping ahead here, let me know. The Jesus coming down in his Oshkosh Bagosh overhauls and says, "Any fish, boys?" That's not really a question, then, is it? It's like he's saying to Philip, "Have you been with me this long that you do not know that I am in the Father?" Is that another way of saying it's a declaration rather than a question?
Part of that, and there's also a language, there's a terminology thing there that's going on. Now let's just put this together this way. I won't keep you in suspense for so long. I know you're just, I can tell you're all on the edge of your seats.
It's Friday.
It's just after daybreak. Same phrase or change thereof that happens with Mary Magdalene, right? Light's coming into the darkness. Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" The NRSV has it really nailed, I think, in terms of the rendering of the Greek. "Children, you have no fish, have you?" The term for children is paideia, as in pedagogy. He could have used, as is usually used, otherwise when it's just when you're talking to someone who's just a young square technon, as a physical or chronological thing. Children is a term that's developmental. That is, you young ones, you who are yet immature, not physically, but here for John, immature in faith. You who believe, but you're not strong yet. You don't have any food, do you? You're not strong. They're trying, you see. Whether it's real fish in self-sufficiency, they can't make it on their own, the economy's gone dry, or whether they're in some sense, now, of course, metaphorically, as far as the 90 AD congregation is reading it, they're trying to be faithful, but their boat is so small. And I keep saying their boat is so small. Now I do jump ahead, because the term for boat, early in the story, when Peter gets into it, is ploion. Boat, a sizable boat. After Peter jumps out of it, and the rest of those guys are having to bring in the haul, drag it in by themselves, they come out of the ploerion, the little boat. So those who are not directly under Peter's leadership are in a little boat, which is attached to the big boat. There's something churchly going on here. Okay? That's that other problem that the Johannine community was fussing with. I don't want to get too much into that. But the point is, children, you have no fish, have you? Is not a cutting or biting remark from Jesus. That's why I said, you know, I think John gives a little more slack. Jesus is pastoral here. He's affirming and he's assisting. That's the other dynamic that's important to note here. If we were to go back to chapter 6, which this parallels or echoes in so many ways in terms of drama, setting, word plays. In chapter 6, Jesus does the deed of feeding, of preparing and feeding people. Here, Jesus assists disciples in doing their work. Throw the net to the right side. Depend upon the right hand of God. Are you with me?
Right.
Okay.
Can I add to that?
Yeah, please.
I think we're being a little hard on the disciples too.
Yeah.
I grew up in a city, and most of the jobs I've had in my life have been, you know, factory work where you work, you get $5.35 an hour, whether you did a good job or not. If you're, you know, working in a restaurant and you watch this, you get so much. Even now, I get a paycheck every month, and I expect it to be there for the same amount. And so my sense of self-dependence is pretty strong. If I do A, B will happen.
Yeah.
I now live with people who farm.
Yeah.
And they're like fishermen.
Yeah.
And there's a very deep sense in their soul that doing your job right does not mean you will succeed.
Yeah.
You know, that you go to fish or you go to farm. And there's a huge component of the grace of God involved in the very nature of what you do. Mm-hmm. And there's no such thing in their mind as guaranteed self-sufficiency.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Let's move on about that. So self-sufficiency is a deal here. We have our weaknesses, even as we are, by good intent, faithful. Now let's take that particular storyline, by good intent, faithful, and write that large. Because that's what John does when he has Peter, comically, it would seem to us, put on his clothes so he can jump in the water. Putting on clothes and jumping into the water, and as you said, later in 21, Jesus asking Peter three times, you know, all this has something to do with Peter's big denial, in which those other named disciples are complicit by their forms of denial. Right? The word that John uses for Peter to put his clothes on is gird himself, which is what Jesus did. He girded himself, tied a towel around himself, so to wash the disciples' feet. When Jesus girded himself to wash the disciples' feet and came to Peter, what happened?
He said, not mine.
Peter said, yo, don't do this, you know, don't be so servile with me. No, I'm not worthy for you to do this. And then when Jesus explained the deal, Peter said, well, then wash my head. My hands, everything too. Jesus said, your feet are not, thank you. So to speak. You didn't get all the story. Well, after Peter has denied Jesus three times, Peter needs a whole washing. And the girding reminds us of the initial occasion of the washing. That's part of what's going on here. But then the charcoal. This is why Paul, John needs to be so exact. The charcoal fire then. The term for charcoal there. Interestingly, the Greek root for anthracite. The only other time John uses it is, guess where? Guess where?
When Peter was warming himself.
Yes.
The charcoal fire in the courtyard where Peter denies. See what's happening? And then, as you said, Jesus has three times. But they also talk past each other. We'll come to that. So Simon Peter is acknowledged as leader early on here, but there's also some big forgiveness going on. Love is forgiving, as I quoted Robert Frost yesterday. The disciples were just, the rest of them now in their little boat, could drag the fish pretty much to shore, but they were not enough. Jesus, interestingly, has fish already on the fire, yet Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Well, why would he do that? I mean, didn't Jesus prepare enough to feed the guys?
No.
No, he didn't? All right.
Seven.
Maybe not. Maybe it's a potluck.
It's a potluck. Yeah.
Hot
fish.
Hot dish.
Yeah. Hey, some of you guys haul in the casserole, will you?
I'm jealous.
It's inclusive.
It's inclusive. It's also, again, we've turned here from Jesus doing it all to this being collaborative. The church is active here. So what Jesus begins, the church completes. See, the work is everywhere handed over to the church, and the church is still here. Also interesting, too, that when he says, we'll bring some more, and the rest of the folks in the small boat were able to kind of get it to shore, Peter, by himself, I wonder if he took his clothes off again. Probably not. Peter by himself goes to the net and hauls it up by himself. And the net does not break. Two storylines going on. The community is coming to maturity, but even the chief of the community himself, surely with clay feet, is able to do his work. And his work works, and the net is not broken. So if some were critical of Peter, who's get over it, the Lord has appointed him this way. The term 153 may well be a numerological figure. There are all kinds of explanations possible about it. Suffice to say that it means fullness. A whole lot, and the whole lot lines up with the term so many back in verse 6, so many fish. The term there was what we know as plethora. Mm-hmm. There's a plethora of something. The one other time that John used the word plethora was at the pool of Bethsaida, where there were so many people of what type?
The crippled.
The suffering, the ill, for whom no one would be an advocate. So what's the story here? What's the symbol here? There are so many of the suffering, so many of those ready and wanting the reign of God, which comes with justice and healing and peace. They're just there waiting for the church to draw them in. And don't worry, as small as you are, or as young children as you are, Jesus is saying, it'll be all right.
And Jesus primed the pump by having some fish already on the fire.
There you go. He had some dollars in the piano bar. I think that's good. Mm-hmm. But it's also just reality.
Yeah.
I mean, they already are there. But they also are to be fed by what's already there. There's, as is characteristic of John, something Eucharistic-like going on here. Because the fish stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That acronym, you know, the ichthus plays here too. Wonderful enmeshing of so many themes. Sometimes hard to know our way through them, but the best thing to do is just to rejoice in the plethora of it all.
So Jesus is the ultimate fishing guide here. He helps find the fish and then has breakfast ready when we come to shore. Pretty good.
The thing about the clothing, putting the clothes on and off, it seems to me that the relationship wasn't right between Peter and Jesus because of the denials and stuff, so he didn't want to go naked in front of Jesus. Because if you've ruined your intimate relationship, you're not ready to be naked physically in front of somebody.
Well, it certainly could be a part of it. As far as I think that could well work, but as far too as the next story is concerned, to gird oneself, those who are, if you know anything about members of the diaconal ministry community, the growing ministry community, or deaconesses, to gird oneself is a very important and prophetic symbol of service. Because that's what, again, that verb, where Jesus girded himself to wash the feet. Peter girds himself not just to jump into the water, but to do that which he does not yet fully understand in the next exchange of the latter half of chapter 21. So there's servant leadership at stake here too.
How my community perceives our corporate ministry is a foot washing ministry.
Yeah.
And the basin and towel are symbols.
And when you see a commissioning of a diaconal minister or a deaconess, the basin and towel are central to that liturgy. Okay. Let me just very quickly summarize, because I want to be using a whole other hour at least, I'm sure. Summarize, we're not going to read it. What happens next? 15 and on. They finish breakfast. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" All the stuff about Peter's daily life. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Second time, Jesus says, "Tend or shepherd my sheep," when he asks the same question. Third time, Peter says, "You know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Where they talk over each other or past each other, it's proof of the developmental paideia thing, seems to me. Because Jesus basically says, "Peter, do you agape?" I'm not going to translate it exactly. "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I'm friendly for you." Jesus again says, "But do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I'm friendly for you." Jesus says, "Well then, shepherd my sheep." A third time, and Jesus sees that that Peter isn't getting it. So Jesus changes the tone of it, as it were. Jesus says, Do you fellace me? Are you friendly for me? Mm. And then they're on the same terms. Mm-hmm. You know that classic threefold declension of love in the Greek? Eros, Philios, Agape, right? Agape being the most spiritual, includes all the earthy. It's not over and against everything else. You know, there's Eros, and that's, let's call that, Eros is a Russian, is an egg, right? And Eros is embedded in a larger one called Philios, right? And Philios with Eros is embedded in the larger egg called Agape. And that's what's going on. Peter can't respond from that other dimension quite yet. But it does not compromise, it does not deny his leadership. In fact, Jesus says, well, you're going to grow into it, and it's going to lead to your death in a certain way.
And Jesus meets him where he is.
That's exactly
the
it.
Level he's at.
Meets him right where he is, just as he meets the children. You don't have any fish, do you? Meets them right where they are. So, insofar as, this is kind of one of the points I want to make all week. It has to do with spiritual not being not sure I'm spelling that right. I'm inventing this on the fly, so this isn't very exact, okay? Eros, earthy, Philios, earthly, Agape, spiritual. There's Venn diagrams that are not exclusive, are they? No, it's all of a piece. And the whole person who's spiritual and natural is all this. Holy, you know, holy wisdom, holy people don't live just out here. Discipleship has it all going. But we also know that even this has its life from outside itself. Never self-sufficient. Wherever dimension we are in our vocations, our lives are from outside ourselves. Never self-sufficient. And if not self-sufficient, then insofar as God is all-sufficient and all in all, God, the triune community, which now also includes church. Church loosely defined, kind of misty, as was so helpfully noted a couple days ago. In Lutheran sacramental terms, in, with, through, under each other in God. And in that complex, giving and taking all the time, loving, forgiving, life abundant becomes the natural godly economy, and our vocations are given shape in the needs, in the receiving and the giving of all those within the divine community, and even with those who don't know yet that they are in the divine community. And it's those who don't know yet who are those to draw in the plethora of the suffering and the needy, who so need to know the clear reign of God, of justice, life abundant. The question then is, what's the character of your holiness these days, in these coming days, and of your wisdom? And wisdom not being some kind of, oh, gee whiz, kind of word from afar. Isn't that cool? It stops all conversation. But a wisdom that invites everybody in. I don't think I should have anything more to say at that point. How about you?
I have a comment.
Okay.
Just two little points. The first is, in picking Peter, we had the church. Christ shows that the man that, for example, a construction crew, the person that drives the straightest nail is not necessarily the one that is the best leader of the entire crew. And the second thing is that we shouldn't be afraid of our past sins or doubts about ourselves because we are sinners or that we are not educated very well in a lot of the Bible. If we let God lead, we can accomplish great things. Anyone.
Now, in the letting God, that's, thank you. Now, someone else here, I assume, would ask, how do you let God lead?
You listen.
To who?
God.
Where?
Ooh, sometimes he talks in my sleep. Sometimes when I'm walking along. Sometimes when I'm working.
All of that.
Sometimes to my wife.
That's right.
You sometimes can see it through the action of my
I was going to ask your wife if she heard God talking in her sleep. All good, but I'm pressing for one more Johannan dimension here.
The community.
The community.
Yes. Because John will want to say, hey, if you left it just at that, that's maybe not the right side of the boat. Always requires a broader conversation and broader accountability embraced in profound love for each other. Yes?
Is that what he's getting at in the next, from 20 on, when he talks about the one who asked who is going to betray and what does it matter whether he's with us until I come again or not?
Well, sort of. Thanks for reminding me about that. Very quickly, that sort of clinches the deal about this rumor going on that John the Divine was immortal. Because they're always saying, well, what about John the Divine, or the beloved disciple, versus Peter, the Pope? Sort of a power deal. And there's a strange rumor going on that Jesus said, well, Peter's going to have his role, the one that Peter looks at and asks about him. Jesus says, well, if it's my will that remains until I return, what's it to you? That fallaciously is interpreted as he's going to be immortal. No, it's simply Jesus saying, whatever I design for anyone, that's my business. So everyone, which is to say, holy wisdom, holy people, is comprised of people who listen and work with each other as community. But each and every one of our vocations is Jesus' business. That is, we have distinctiveness in the community, and it's to Christ who helps that distinctiveness to abound, yet with mutual accountability. Does that help answer that question?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Were there theme this week about vocation being summoned out? We can't just sort of ignore that Peter's been called to a different vocation.
Good.
Sheep don't eat fish. So he's been a fisherman all his life.
Yeah.
And when you talk about sheep or people, anyway, you know, he's been called to do something else with his life.
Thank you. Good.
I'm wondering, and I'm sure there has been, has there been any commentaries written on why Peter? Why didn't Jesus talk to Andrew or Matthew or John? Why Peter? Catholics would say because that's a sign that Peter's going to be the first pope. But why Peter? Is there a particular reason why Jesus put the emphasis on him and not the others? Because Jesus decided that's the one he's going to talk to this morning?
My answer, I think, can only be that it's why anyone else for any other role. We don't know these things. Mm-hmm. There's going to always be some mystery about it. Maybe Peter, because he seems to be the most foolish, and that would also nicely, I think, line up with the central notion in Christianity of theology of the cross. And our greatest weakness is God's greatest strength manifested. Candace, you had a question.
At the risk of sounding like a seminary student who's trying to sound as though she knows everything about Lutheran theology. I would say that my holiness springs from the bottomless well of grace that I find in the weekly Eucharist. That it is there that I become, again, a shepherd.
Okay.
And...
So you see an ongoing dynamic of going out to fish, going to the right, catching the right side, coming back to your strength to the shoreline.
Yes.
Okay? Thank you. Anybody else?
Peter was not a fly fisherman, but one of the things about fishing of whatever kind, at least in my experience, is there's a lot of failure.
Yeah.
And also think Peter is somebody who's denied Jesus, and so there's a sense in which he really failed Jesus at a crucial time. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if there's some words of encouragement here for us, even in our work in the church, the community, we're constantly dealing with failure, sense of being inadequate for the task, and so on.
Absolutely.
And yet the presence, I think you've been pushing this week on the presence of the Lord is able to work with us and accomplish what God wants to accomplish. So that jumps out at me here.
We do not need to be perfect. We can't be. We can't assume to be the type of the foil that our community pastor preached about on Sunday night. If you were here then, the one who said, well, now I'm sinless, I must be apart from you all. I mean, there's a whole lot of Christianity that goes that direction, and there can't, according to John, there can't be anything more a delusion and even more unchristian. Holy, wise people acknowledge our unrighteousness, know that our righteousness lies in someone else, and so given our unrighteousness, our weakness, all the times that we will fail as individuals and as church, right, Jesus still assists, and we're still growing.
One question on vocation.
Yes.
I just finished Parker Palmer's little book, Let Your Life Speak.
Okay.
And he speaks about the violence of vocation, that if the vision of vocation that is forced upon us from the outside does not mesh with who we are on the inside, it is violence to the self.
Good.
Thinking about that, is it possible, if we run with this violence toward the self, is it possible for one to not fulfill their calling? Or as some people would say, they've missed their calling. They're not who they are meant to be on the inside. Their vision of vocation has been forced upon them from the outside.
What do you all think?
Yeah, sure. Possible. Sad.
We see it sometimes, maybe too often. Maybe they're part of the plethora, but at the same time, maybe we are too. I mean, maybe we are part of the plethora as well.
Monday, like you said, I believe on Monday, you know, there's this tug between the spiritual and the material. And that seems to be spiritual.
Okay.
I'm not sure. The only thing that strikes me is just want to be a little careful you don't get back before Abraham, where every man did what he loves, right?
Woody?
Last week I was at a mission week with my daughter from our church, some of our kids at the Yakima Nation. And, you know, mission doesn't necessarily, it wasn't like go preach the gospel to the Native Americans. That wasn't the sense. Basically, we painted houses and we did daycare with kids, just being there, showing the love of Christ. That was kind of the acting rather than talking ministry. And what was interesting is, so we painted houses 2 days, and then we were in the kids club for 2 days, and you buddied up one of us with one of the kids. And I didn't get a, they wanted a pair of the kids, so there were more of us than the kids, so I didn't get a partner. And I helped out in the kitchen getting ready for lunch. And the pastor says, does anybody know how to get rid of viruses? You know, so I ended up being buddy to the pastor. Mm-hmm. And it was really, you know, using my vocation, I was able to give her a real gift. She kept saying, what a gift. She didn't know what she was going to do because it was just beyond her. She had a friend who spent 2 hours and couldn't do anything with it. Mm-hmm. And I was able to do that. But more importantly, I was able to talk to her for the 2 or 3 hours that I was working on her computer about the staff of the youth works who she was having problems with. Mm-hmm. Because they didn't, you know, they were, you know, because they were more of the evangelical, mm-hmm. you know, pep rally kind of mm-hmm. Christians. And she was pulling her hair out.
Sure.
Yeah. And it was very interesting. So there's a time to actually, you know, have a conversation. Yeah. And it's so what I'm saying is it's about listening. How does God speak? God speaks. I think God brings us situations which either we see or we don't see. The light's on or the light's off. It's not for lack of God coming into our lives and giving us opportunities to go fish.
Thank you very much. And thank you all. It's been a wonderful experience for me.